We've had the great privilege of spending our afternoons in meditation on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I trust that by God's grace, you have enjoyed those meditations on the work of the Spirit as we've worked our way through some of who the Holy Spirit is, the third person of the Trinity, and what it is he does. What's his economy, as we say? What's his work in redemptive history? And we not only talked about his character, we looked at some of his names. We stepped back and we said, look at how he's described here, and look how he's described here, and look how he's described here, and that's helped us to understand that the Spirit of God is not just some force that we talk about, but the Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And he has names, and those names are reflective of that which he does. And from there, we looked at some of his work. We began in the common operations of the Spirit, talking about creation. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which the creation came into being. God the Father speaks, and the action from the speaking, and remember that word speak and breath is closely connected to the Spirit, the word Spirit. And that action of creating is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can say the creation itself is a work done by the Spirit. And then we continued in common operations with talking about giftings and talents and how the Holy Spirit, part of his job is making sure that Romans 8:28 finds its fulfillment, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And part of what the Holy Spirit does is he gives general giftings, and he gives careers, he gives vocation meaning calling, and he's the one that gifts with those talents so that the world can go out and do what the world's going to do, as God uses all of that to bring glory to Christ and bring all things even unto the good of the church. And last week we talked about the Holy Spirit as being the author of the Word of God, and the one who not only prepares the hearts of holy men as they're moved by the Spirit of God, but he gives the very words themselves down to the dots on I's and the crossing of T's, every jot and tittle, as Jesus Christ says. And we talked about not only how he inspires that word, but we said that he preserves that word as well. And that word of God in Greek and Hebrew has been preserved perfectly because of the work of the Holy Spirit, not just through some general providence where you can say, you know, I have an old copy of this book lying around, and isn't it awesome that it's been preserved? No, the Holy Spirit is the one whose job it is to preserve those words throughout history. And then this week, what we're going to look at, or what we're looking at, is the Holy Spirit and his role in the incarnation. And when we think about the Spirit, this is really one of the most miraculous and fantastic aspects of the work of the Spirit. I was having a conversation with somebody this week about my meditations in the study, and how in a lot of ways meditating on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the conception of Jesus Christ has just been overwhelming to me. I really, in all honesty, am unable to go very far, because there's not a whole lot there. Now that doesn't mean that that it's not a deep topic. It is. The Holy Spirit conceives Jesus Christ within the womb of a virgin. But it means that we don't have pages and pages and pages of Scripture explaining, number one, how that happened, and number two, the purpose behind that as to why God gave us His Son even within the womb of a virgin. But we do continue to meditate here on the work of the Spirit, and we come really worshipfully, I hope, into this chapter of Matthew where we see that Jesus, the one who receives our praise and the one who receives our adoration and the one who really is at the center of all we do here in this room as people come and as people go, my hope is always that they see Jesus. And here as we come to this section of the work of the Holy Spirit, we stand in awe because what the Holy Spirit has done here is He's created flesh for the second person of the Trinity. I mean, put your minds around that. I've had a week to think about this and meditate deeply on this. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's a statement in the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? That's one of the oldest statements of faith that the Christian religion has. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Well, we can look at the Old Testament and we see that the way that redemption unfolds in the Old Testament is usually in little bits of light being shown in so that we're not just overwhelmed with brightness. You know, that getting up in the middle of the night and turning on the light, stumbling feel that you have when the light hits you in the face. That's not how God reveals truth unto us in redemptive history. He usually begins to open the door slowly. The light is turned on gradually. So even when we go to the beginning of redemptive history at Genesis 3:15, we see that there is a promise that the seed of the woman, and that seed has a connotation that is connected to conception, that seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So even the very first gospel promise has a word in that promise that points us to conception. The seed will come and crush the head of the serpent. But we find other places as well. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that this one who is going to come is one who is given by God. That He's going to come down, even sent from the Father, to be the one to redeem. So He's sent down, as in Isaiah's language. Jeremiah 23 talks about this one being one raised up from the Lord. And you can see how some would look at Isaiah and they'd say, you know, Isaiah says that the one who is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, He comes down from God. That's what Isaiah says. And over here, Jeremiah says He's raised up. We see this connection as heaven and earth come together. And even the creation of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah elsewhere, Isaiah 11, talks about this one coming as the shoot of Jesse. Again, that's a familial language. It's language of coming from a specific family. And we see that in the genealogy. That's really the end of the genealogy in Matthew's in three sections. It's the end of the first section, the beginning of the second section. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. This one is going to be raised up, and this one is going to be given from above, and he's the seed of the woman, and he is the shoot of Jesse. And Isaiah 7 elsewhere, Isaiah 7 verse 1, is fulfillment of this fact that he is the son of the virgin. Isaiah 7 verse 14 is a fulfillment of verse 23 of Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. We see the woman, we see the father, we see God being placed in that language as well. So we have all of this Old Testament language in anticipation for the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the New Testament. We have this genealogy in Matthew 1, and then it's sort of right there in our face that Jesus is being conceived through the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ given by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works in preparing the body of the Lord Jesus, the flesh of the Lord Jesus, there's no way that we can deny, if we're standing on Scripture, that this is the work of the Spirit of God. You can be a liberal, quote-unquote liberal Christian that denies the virgin birth. You can, you shouldn't be. But if you are that, you have to move away from the testimony of the Scriptures. Because the testimony of the Scriptures is that this is a miraculous work. This is not something that is through Joseph and Mary physically and then given a spiritual story to cover it up. It cannot be denied that the preparing of the flesh of Christ is a particular work of the Spirit. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also, that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. The Spirit of God overshadowing Mary. Now put Mary in context. This isn't a 30-year-old woman like the average age in 21st century America getting married. This is a young girl, 12, 13, 14 years old, betrothed to a man, and an angel comes to her and he says, "Mary, blessed are you among women. The Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you and conceive within your womb that which is called the Son of God." Friends, Mary responds beautifully and poetically with some form of understanding from the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and the proto-euangelion of Genesis 3. But these passages, apart from the obvious reading that the Holy Spirit has done this work within the virgin, it shows us that the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ is something extraordinary. This is not the will of man. This is the will of God as the Holy Spirit moves upon this young girl to conceive within her, from her flesh, that which is the Son of God. Now there's two aspects of this very fact, this conception by the Holy Spirit. Two things that I would like to briefly meditate on with you. The first is concerning the flesh of Jesus. And the second will concern the sinlessness of Jesus. Let's just think of on the flesh. Let's meditate there for a minute. We read from Matthew 1. Here's verse 18 again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She is with child, flesh. Verse 20, but he considered these things, Joseph. The angel appears to him in a dream and says, Don't fear, that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. So these words, child, conceived. These are words that show us that the body of Jesus Christ is not just some form that looks human. This is flesh. The Word of God takes on actual flesh. A body was prepared for the Lord Jesus. Now again, a few things to say about that. The first is that the conception of Christ is not a new being. The conception of Christ is not a new being. Jesus does not have a starting point within the womb of the Virgin. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and He is eternal. So it's not a new person. Jesus already had personhood. Just meditate on that statement alone for the week, and you will have the exegetical headache that I enjoyed so much this week. His personhood does not start at the conception that Mary experiences. His personhood is eternal. He had existed from eternity. And then He enters into a vital, a living relationship with the human race through the work of the Spirit. The Scriptures clearly teach this. Christ existed before the foundation of the world. His days were from eternity, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2. This is not a new being. When we consider his conception, the Spirit does not create a new person. Christ existed. So what was conceived? For the first time, the second person of the Trinity, through the work of the third person of the Trinity, so Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus does not begin as a new person, but instead, for the first time, the second person of the Trinity takes on human nature through the work of the Spirit. One person, two natures. He is the God-man. And friends, again, like I said, I don't have a lot to tell you about how this happens. But there are things that we can say around it that's meditative and worshipful and lifting up the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, when a new person is created, like say somebody here is with child and a new person is being brought into the world, we say that is the first time this child has existed. God created a person. That's not what happens with Mary. God creates a nature that the person of Christ takes on. Jesus becomes true man. He takes on real human nature. He is the same person that he was even in eternity. But for the first time, the Son of God is able to be called the Son of Man. The second person of the Trinity, through the third person, takes on flesh. Now we can also say something about his flesh. One of the really interesting debates during the time of the Reformation was whether the flesh that was within the womb of the Virgin was something that the Holy Spirit implants separate from Mary, or is the flesh of Jesus Christ produced from the person of Mary? And the teaching of the Reformed churches universally was that the flesh of Christ was created from Mary within her womb. The old language was that Jesus was taken from and nourished with her blood. So that's probably a little bit old-fashioned way to speak about the way children grow within a mother. But through Mary, the flesh of Christ grows. He's not just implanted. It's not this alien life form implanted within the Virgin that grows up. And the reason why that is that Jesus must come from this lineage. He must come from this Virgin, and he must come through this line that we see that is put forth at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. He must be a true son of Adam. He must be a real thinking, willing, feeling man, born like we are born, even susceptible to the emotions and temptations of human life. This is not some new creature imposed upon Mary. But when Jesus would later have siblings, they would share in the flesh even of their mother. So what can we say then about the separation from sinners? We've talked about the flesh of Christ and how it's a real flesh that is from Mary that produces the flesh of Jesus Christ. And it's not a new person being created, but It's a new nature and flesh as the God-man joins these two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. But when we think of babies, we don't think of sinless. You know, we're reformed people. We see little babies and we say, sin of Adam, it's there. What about Christ? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, Jesus Christ, as he was conceived within the womb of the Virgin, Jesus was, by the grace of God and the power and operation of the Holy Spirit, kept pure from sin. He didn't receive our legal declaration of being sinners. He receives Adam's flesh without receiving the condemnation of Adam's sin or fall. Ritterbach says, Christ came therefore in the weak, transitory human state without sharing the sin of the human race. See, we can go to the Scriptures and we can confess that this union of the Son of God with human nature is not a union that resulted in God taking on fallen human flesh. Because the testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus was without sin and that He was kept from that sin. An innocent high priest, separate from sinners. And friends, something that is so fabulous as we meditate on this is this genealogy that we stumbled through at the beginning of Matthew. You know some of your Bible history. You know some of these names. Christ, who is the Son of David, the promised one. Look at the line through which He comes. Tamar. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Rahab. He just spent some time meditating on these names, and Matthew is not trying to drive home that here is a holy Christ that comes through a holy line. He's saying here is a holy Christ that comes through the filth and the mire of our human race. How does this happen? The Holy Spirit keeps Christ from sin. The Holy Spirit keeps Christ from participating in the fallenness of our race. Jesus has fellowship with flesh and blood, and he bears the testimony of this fact of His sinlessness. You see, as you and I have been conceived, we come into this world unholy and guilty and defiled, and we come as sinners, and we come burdened with a condemnation. That's why our babies are baptized. We don't baptize them because we believe in presumptive regeneration. We baptize them because we say, even from birth, you need to be looking to Christ. Christ was separate from all that. Hebrews says that He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. The Holy Spirit protecting Jesus. Can you divide temptation from sin? Like, in your mind, as temptation comes, usually it goes right from one into the other. Temptation, whoop, sin. Here's Jesus, kept pure as temptations came, all temptations. Because the Holy Spirit has kept him pure and from separate from sinners, even in his conception. So as we consider the work of the Spirit, we have to take time to consider the conception of Jesus. Have I explained it to you? No. Can I? No. But can we worshipfully meditate on this together? And to the glory of Christ, acknowledging that the sin that is passed down through ordinary generation by Adam, that you and I all share as the human race, that Christ was able to come into this race and to be kept holy through the work of the Spirit. We can give thanks in the keeping pure of the Lord Jesus from all sin, even as he was conceived within the womb of one herself who confessed her need for a Savior. Christ miraculously kept from sin due to the work of the Spirit as he conceived the flesh of Christ even within the womb of the Virgin. Amen.